Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be finishing the chapter with verses 32 through 39 this morning. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. These are the words of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Having read our passage, let us now go to the Lord in prayer so that we may seek to properly understand it. Gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we confess that you are worthy and that we are unworthy. God, who are we that you should have made us vessels of mercy? What have we done, O God, that you would have compassion upon us, that you would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west? God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your written word. Father, we look to you this hour and pray that you would be magnified. Father, we pray for your church globally as we pray for it to continue to expand. Father, as we pray and eagerly wait, Lord, that all tribes, all tongues, all peoples will come to know the gospel. God, that there would not be a tribe on this planet who would not know the name of Jesus. Father, continue to send out laborers into the harvest. Father, if you even see fit, may you use those among us, even gathered here this morning, to go out and to take this message, whether that's somewhere else in this state, this country, or to another area in the world. Father, we pray that you would guard us as your church from the many errors that are being taught today. Father, guard us from the temptation of the evil one. Guard us from the temptation of our own sin. Father, thank you that through your word, you give us both warnings and encouragements. I pray, Father, that we would take neither lightly. Father, we pray that you would be with our persecuted brothers and sisters around this world. Father, that you would sustain them, that you would strengthen them, that you would be glorified in their endurance, in obedience, that you would be glorified in their perseverance until the end. Father, may you Help remind them and remind us simultaneously, Lord, of our great portion, of our eternal inheritance. Father, we pray for our other brothers and sisters here in this very county. Father, we know that there are many church buildings, and yet we know that your word is not rightly divided in each of these buildings. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to help us as pastors, that we would rightly divide your word, that we would rightly shepherd the flock that is among us, not under compulsion, but willingly, taking the example of the good shepherd. Father, we pray for other brothers who are standing up this hour in front of congregations to declare your word. God, that you would strengthen them, that you would, by your Spirit, help them to declare what is right, what is true, what you have revealed for us to know inside of your word. And may you guard us all, Lord, from simply trying to follow opinions or feelings. Gracious God, we pray that you would be with us this hour as we seek to respond to your word in obedience and faithfulness, as we seek to understand how you would have this applied to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, do the work that only you can do. Cause your word to speed ahead and to achieve the purpose for which you have sent it. Father, I pray that even in light of whatever explanation and application I seek to give, that by your Spirit, you would give more. For there are only so many things that I am able to see. So, Father, be our help this hour as we seek to understand who you are, what you have done in Christ, what you require of us. And, Father, may you bless the reading and the hearing of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. These words were penned in the late 1800s by a British missionary named Charles Thomas Studd, and they well encapsulate the urgency with which the inspired author is writing this letter to the Hebrews. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The brevity of human life and the eternal glory of God, the concerns which are articulated in this poem, are also two of the main themes that are conveyed not only just in our passage this morning, but have been conveyed throughout the entirety of this letter to the Hebrews. They are why the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given not one, not two, but five different warnings placed throughout this letter. This is why he has taken pains to argue for Christ's supremacy over every other being, that the rest that Christ offers is better than that which was offered when Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land, that the covenant that he mediates is better than the old covenant, that the sacrifice that he has made himself is better than all previous sacrifices, and that because of these things, the punishment given to those who reject Christ is more severe than a punishment that was administered under the old covenant. But as surely as the judgment for unbelievers is unspeakably grave, the rewards for the faithful are incomprehensibly great. And it is to that subject that we will direct our attention this morning. So let us read again verse 32. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. After the heavy warning issued in the last several verses, the writer now softens his tone as he transitions to a word of sober encouragement and exhortation. Although the warning is real, although the consequences of apostasy are grave, the writer doesn't leave the Hebrews dangling over this fire, so to speak. When he starts in verse 32 with the words, "but recall," he is saying, "I do not believe this to be the case for you." And fittingly, the word here translated as recall does not mean simply to remember something that has happened. Rather, it means to give careful consideration to contemplate, to meditate on. Think about how many times Israel was instructed to remember what the Lord their God did in delivering them from Egypt, and to remember to keep all of the law that God commanded. That is similar to what is going on here. The Hebrews are being urged, in light of the great warnings given, to recall something in particular. And what is it that the writer wants them to recall? What happened in the former days? There is something that happened then that the writer says is absolutely crucial that they think upon now. The results of having been enlightened. So the writer is taking them back to their conversion, taking them back to when they received the gospel and responded to it with repentance and faith. And this is what is meant when the writer uses the term here translated as enlightened. If you remember back to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer followed his warning to not neglect so great a salvation with the words, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This seems to indicate that the Hebrews had heard the gospel first from the lips of the apostles. And there is likelihood that they had even seen signs bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. This is where their road began, so to speak. Now, what happened after this enlightenment? They endured a hard struggle with sufferings. The word here translated as struggle is also the same word that we get when we describe an athletic competition. It's the word athlesis, from which we get the word athletics. And why is that significant? Well, in a contest, there are people contesting, competing. So after their profession of faith in Christ, opponents came against them. And this struggle, this athlesis, is explicitly connected to the next word translated as sufferings. So this is a contest of sufferings, a contest filled with sufferings. Do you remember what Jesus told the 12 disciples before he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10? "Men will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." But why? Why would such suffering come upon them? And why would such suffering come upon the Hebrews? They're just living out their faith. What's wrong with that? Nothing if they're just keeping to themselves. The problem is that They were proclaiming a message. The message that God first proclaimed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. The message that Israel killed their own prophets for proclaiming. The message that John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the Messiah, was killed for. The message that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to preach and himself was killed for. The gospel. That your sin against a holy God is a problem that you cannot fix. That God himself has appointed a Messiah to live, to die, and to be resurrected in your place to fix this problem. What you need to do is to repent and to believe what he has done on your behalf, lest you die in your sins. Now, that's not a very endearing message. Especially when you are talking to people who love their sins, as we all once did. When you tell someone that a death had to occur, that blood had to be spilt for the forgiveness of their sins, to quote some old theologian, them's fighting words. It's offensive. So the writer of the letter is reminding the Hebrews and us that if Jesus our Lord suffered and other prophets died for proclaiming this message, we ought not be surprised when the same happens to us. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12 through 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The Hebrews, like many other early Christians, were likely facing pressures on all sides. Persecution from their Jewish families and friends, and likely persecution from Rome. Because when they said, "Jesus is Lord," the Jews understood that they were identifying this Jesus with the only living God. And when they said, "Jesus is Lord," the Romans understood that they were saying this Jesus is held in higher honor than Caesar. To the Jews, they were saying, "Your own scriptures testify that this Messiah is Christ the Lord. He has come to fulfill your law." And to the Gentiles, they said, "Your gods are not gods. And we will serve Caesar as a civil leader, but we will not bow down to him and worship him as a god. We refuse to." And so their reward for this was suffering. Now, the sufferings that the writer is referring to here are not the common sufferings that happen to believer and non-believer alike. He's not talking about illness or disease. He's not talking about grieving the loss of a loved one. Instead, he's referring to sufferings that are specific to believers, external sufferings that come on account of the faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When you make the good profession that Jesus is Lord, and you identify yourself with him and with his church, you are entering a lifelong struggle, and you are inviting opposition from the enemy, his demons, and all of the unregenerate who have unknowingly been captured by him to do his will. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Did you catch the language he used? Suffering. Athlete. Compete. A marathon is longer than a 100-meter dash. And therefore, running a marathon requires much more endurance than a short sprint. And this is part of what the writer is getting at when he's using this terminology, hard struggle with sufferings. So let us now turn to verse 33 and find out what this particular struggle looked like. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. The word here translated as publicly exposed is theatrizo, from which we derive the word theater. So the various sufferings, which we will explore further in a moment, were done in a public manner, so as to humiliate the Hebrews because of their faith. Some commentators have suggested that the word theatrizo is alluding to the arena where a person was brought to be punished in front of assembled multitudes. And this is likely why the King James Version translates this phrase as, while ye were made a gazing stock. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. This is a reality that has not changed from the early church, where Christians were burned, beheaded, and crucified, to the present day, where terrorist groups have beheaded Christians and streamed it online for the whole world to see. And yet, is this not the manner in which our Lord Jesus himself died? He was made a public spectacle. But the writer goes on to further define this public exposure. The Hebrews were exposed to reproach and affliction. That is, they were made a public spectacle by being verbally insulted and wounded physically. Think of Psalm 22, what some have called the Psalm of the Cross, in which the psalmist prophesies the sufferings of Jesus at the cross. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 69, again predicting the sufferings of Christ. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, Christ was made a public spectacle and bore the reproaches of God the Father while he suffered, in that he was insulted and reviled for his obedience to God the Father. And in much the same way, the Hebrews were publicly humiliated by verbal mockery and physical violence for Christ's sake. And yet there is encouragement in suffering in the path of our Lord. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, the him referring to Christ. Therefore, when we suffer, we do not suffer without hope, because the power of sin over us has been broken. We no longer fear death or judgment, for God has been pleased to declare us righteous because of what Christ did on our behalf. We no longer fear Satan because his power is limited and his time is very short. I recently read an article dated April 29th of this year, which states, the Supreme Court of British Columbia, Canada, declared a father guilty of family violence for his polite refusal to refer to his daughter as a boy in private, and his repeated choice to affirm in media interviews that she is a girl. At about the same time the story was published, the Supreme Court issued an additional, more heavy-handed protection order from the same ruling. The 3-page document declares that the father will henceforth be subject to arrest immediately and without warrant if any police officer has reasonable grounds to believe that he has in any way referred to his daughter as a girl, in public or in private. Are you willing to be publicly shamed and suffer harm because you believe and proclaim what the Bible teaches? While the issues have changed drastically between the time that the letter was written and now, the offense of the cross has not. And that's exactly why this next phrase is so important. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. While we might be tempted to gloss over this phrase, this is actually integral to the argument that the writer is making and has been making since verse 25. Remember that he said, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The temptation when suffering comes is to scatter, to isolate yourself. When the switch flips, you might likely first think of your own self-interest. How do I stay alive? How do I protect those whom I love? How can I avoid being mistreated? But what is the writer saying? Draw near to God. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Stir up one another to love and to good works. And we do these things by not forsaking the gathering together of believers, even looking for more opportunities to encourage one another. If one by one members of the gathering church are seized and abused for professing that Jesus is Lord, will you come to church next Sunday? Or will you go to another church that's a little more culturally sensitive? Will you stay at home where it's safe and just listen to the sermon online? You see, the writer is commending the Hebrews because they did not shrink back in fear. They continued on in obedience. They endured public reproach and affliction and were willing to be publicly identified with those who also endured such things. They obeyed the Lord by continuing to gather with believers and even ministering to them, as we are about to see in verse 34. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." We see here that one of the ways in which the Hebrews became partners with those who were made public spectacles was by visiting them in prison. Now, in those days, prison was very different than prison nowadays. As Leon Morris puts it, prisoners were to be punished, not pampered. Little provision was made for them, and they were dependent upon their friends for their supplies. They were truly in a somewhat helpless position. And that's why our Lord Jesus says to the righteous in the judgment in Matthew 25, which we looked at last week, "I was in prison, and you came to me." And when the righteous asked, "Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you?" What did he reply? "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Why does Jesus say that? Well, it is implied that those who are in prison are imprisoned for the sake of Christ. Think about what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. It was a truly Christ-worshipping act to visit those in prison because of the stigma of association. In other words, Hebrews were risking hurting their own reputations and risking their own safety and livelihood by being identified with those prisoners whom they were helping. In 2 Timothy 1:15 and 16, Paul writes, "All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." And we see that in addition to visiting those in prison, the Hebrews witnessed and accepted their property being plundered. If you remember back to the Exodus account, God gave Israel Egypt's goods to plunder as a gift upon departing. But here, we see just the reverse. Goods being taken away by others on account of serving God. According to commentators, this is likely officially sanctioned persecution. In other words, wherever the Hebrews were at this time, it seems as though the imprisonment and the plundering were all taking place with the approval of the state. This was not illegal activity. So, countless possessions of varying worth, perhaps including their own homes, were stolen, were dispossessed, confiscated. For some, it was likely the case that their association with prisoners resulted in having their own property plundered. All because they bore the name Christian. And yet, the writer says that they joyfully accepted this. Why? How? How could you possibly have joy at accepting your property being stolen from you? Because they knew that they themselves had a better possession, an abiding possession, because they had confidence in what God had promised. They trusted that by God's grace, through faith in Christ, they were going to receive an inheritance that could not be taken. And that made the theft of their possessions seem like a light, momentary affliction. So what is this possession? What are we as believers going to receive that is better and more abiding than our earthly possessions and property? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The good shepherd said to his sheep, in John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand." And the writer of this letter will later say, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So, just looking at a few verses here, we see that we are going to receive glorified bodies, eternal life, and a city. And what do each of these things have in common? Well, number one, none of these things can be taken from us because they have been given to us by God. But what else? Why else? Why should it encourage us as believers that we will receive these things? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So what is our better and abiding possession? God. As great as it is to receive glorified bodies, eternal life, and a city, these things are not the end. They are the means to the end. When we die and put off our old flesh, corrupted by sin, we will receive bodies that are incorruptible. For the very first time, brothers and sisters, we will be unable to sin. Not only that, but we won't even want to sin. And because sin will be defeated and done, we will receive eternal life. We will have access to the tree of life, the same tree that God guarded from access once Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And because of Christ, we will have no sin to drive us out from God's presence. Instead, we will receive a city, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the saints with God. Do you know that Jerusalem means city of peace? The earthly Jerusalem has never experienced peace from the day of its founding until now, because even when God dwelt there amongst the people of Israel, sin was always present. Not so with the New Jerusalem, because Christ will perfect his bride, and we will see him, and we will be like him. And because of our union with Christ, we will have peace with God forever. We will be his people, and he will be our God. That is a better possession and an abiding possession. He is our better and abiding possession. The psalmist cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Again, David cries out, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And who's at God's right hand? The Apostle Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them rubbish, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Philippians chapter 3. This is what strengthened the Hebrews to suffer mistreatment and the seizure of their earthly possessions. They understood that even while every earthly possession may be taken away, not one of God's promises will fail to pass. They knew that the joys and glory of dwelling with God himself made their present suffering worth enduring. We've been singing this for the last couple of weeks. In the morning, when I rise, when I am alone, when I am afraid, when I come to die, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. When suffering comes, and it will come at some point, remember, you have a great high priest who himself suffered for your sake, who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses, who lives to make intercession for you, who is always ready to give you help in your time of need. So the writer is, again, encouraging the Hebrews that the things mentioned in verses 32 through 34, enduring public suffering, visiting those in prison, and joyfully accepting the plundering of their property, because of their trust in God's faithfulness to deliver a better possession, these things would not likely be done by unbelievers. And that is serving as the basis for what he tells them in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The therefore here is linking us back to what the writer reminded the Hebrews of. So he told them to recall these things, to carefully consider these things for a purpose, as a call to action. He has already corrected them for their sluggishness in obedience, for their lack of growth in the Lord and their seeming forgetfulness about their better and abiding possession. And now he is challenging them to live in light of the promises that they early demonstrated that they knew. Almost as if to say, what has changed? Does this possession no longer seem better than what you have? Do you think you've already done your time suffering and now deserve some me time? You are not done. Why is your sword on the ground? The battle is not over. Recall to mind the same promises that sustained you then and gird up your loins. So the therefore is presenting the alternative as well to how we learned that the apostate would respond to these trials. The apostate would continue deliberately in sin to the forsaking of Christ and his church, throwing away the confidence that he once professed to have. But believers are exhorted to reckon with the reality that this suffering will likely continue until death. He is reminding the Hebrews to not grow weary of trials, but rather to press in to the grace of God that carried them through previous trials. He reminds them that the rewards are no less real now than they were before. This is why, brothers and sisters, we need to hear both the law and the gospel. When we are demonstrating habits of sin, patterns of sin, we need to hear, brother, sister, if you continue in these things, I am deeply concerned for your soul. And yet, we also need to hear, but I have not had reason to question the sincerity of your conversion before. So what you really need to do is repent. Give this to the Lord and rejoice that he is still working in you by revealing your further need of him. The most dangerous thing would be to give one or the other, to give the law or the gospel. So if we see our brother or sister in sin and say, I'm so sorry. I know you're going through a difficult time. God loves you. You're going to get through this. We're actually doing a disservice, aren't we? They need to be warned with the law and then affirmed with the gospel. I know you are going through a difficult time, but that does not give you an excuse to sin. God is not glorified by your present behavior. And you need to repent, but rejoice. You have a great high priest to run to who is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. Go to his throne of grace and you will be helped. We never outgrow our need to hear that our own efforts to justify ourselves are like filthy rags. That because of our sin against a holy God, we ought to die the eternal death of the wicked that we learned about last week. But we also need to hear that Christ has done it all. Christ is your righteousness. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Are you tired this morning? Are you weary of well-doing? Press in to Christ. You are not able to obey by yourself, but by the grace of God who sustains you through his Spirit. He is able and he will complete the work that he began in you. Let's read verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Do you see what the writer just did? That hard contest, the struggle with sufferings that they endured after their conversion, they need to continue to endure. It's not enough that they endured at one point in time. They must continue to endure. Why? Because serving our Lord Jesus Christ will always bring opposition. Because the punishments for those who don't endure until the end are grave. Because their portion, their heavenly inheritance is worth enduring. But how long? How long, O Lord, must we endure? However long it takes. However long he determines it is necessary. In the beginning of his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to you, to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Their faith is growing. Their love for one another is increasing. All the while, they are enduring afflictions and persecution. This is what the writer wants to see in the Hebrews. And since this is God's inspired word, this is what God wants to see in us. According to those who know and study Greek, the word translated endurance means the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. And that's really what we see the writer himself defining endurance as in this verse. Because he then goes on to say, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Alternatively, do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 concerning those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do such and such in your name? His answer was effectively, no, you did not. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he called them workers of lawlessness. So you see, endurance is defined not by simply surviving trials, but by enduring them in obedience. This is not knuckle-dragging endurance that says, well, I'll just keep on keeping on until the Lord comes back. In fact, the writer here reminds the Hebrews that undergoing various afflictions and persecution does not give them an excuse to put obedience on the back burner. But Lord, we're suffering. Surely it's okay if we don't read the Bible as much, pray as much, gather with believers together as much. Neglecting to do what God has commanded is just as much sin as doing what God forbids. In fact, in chapter 12, the writer is going to exhort the Hebrews, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In God's economy, obedience and endurance are not mutually exclusive. They are inextricably intertwined. We endure in obedience. We obey with endurance. Not by mustering our own strength, but by pressing into his. Let's continue on to verses 37 through 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So this is a citation from Habakkuk chapter 2. And as the writer has done on many other occasions, he is taking a passage that on its surface would not seem very relevant to the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing and the afflictions they are enduring. But yet, very clearly, he is using this passage to strengthen the statement he just made. So this citation is giving further reason for why the Hebrews must endure in obedience. But what does it mean? If you are familiar with the book of Habakkuk, the prophet whom this book is named after has posed a question to the Lord, and the Lord has answered him. At the beginning of Habakkuk, the prophet laments that, quote, the law is paralyzed. What he meant by that is that the wicked were prospering, violence and injustice were being done, and it seemed as though God was simply allowing iniquity to go unpunished, to the demise of the righteous. And God responded to Habakkuk by saying that he would raise up the great and mighty army of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, to judge Israel, to punish the wickedness there. And this is not what Habakkuk was expecting. And so he says to the Lord, "You are a holy God. How can you send against your people a nation who is even more wicked than us? Don't they need to be punished too?" And God's answer appears here in these verses cited by the writer. Now, if you had a chance to read our passage this week in preparation for today, you might have noticed that there is a slight variation in the words that appear here and the words that appear in Habakkuk chapter 2. Whereas the focus in Habakkuk chapter 2 in our translations is focused on the judgment that would come upon the Babylonians, the writer's intent is to focus upon the one who will administer the final judgment, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the context of Habakkuk, this was encouragement that, yes, the Babylonians are wicked, and I'm going to judge them too. But I will first use them as a rod to strike Israel. Yet still will I preserve those Israelites who serve me and are faithful. And it's important to notice that this promised judgment upon Babylon did come, but not until 50 or more years after Babylon sacked the temple in Jerusalem. How long can you imagine Israel was crying out? How long? Therefore, what the writer is saying is the Lord Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, to reward the faithful, and to punish the wicked. But until then, endure in obedience. But let's look at one other phrase that appears here. The phrase, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Most of us have probably heard that phrase, and the Apostle Paul actually quotes it in the first chapter of Romans. But what does it mean? Again, in the original context, the Lord is giving Habakkuk encouragement that the wicked of both Babylon and Israel will be punished, and that even though the righteous may be casualties of the coming destruction, they ultimately have nothing to fear. Why? Because the righteous have already been saved by faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. What can man do to them? Kill them? They were looking forward to receiving a better inheritance. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 11. But the writer is citing this verse now to remind the Hebrews that similarly in their suffering, the wicked who afflict them will not do so forever. And in verse 39, he's going to draw further application from this, which we'll discuss in just a moment. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is what the writer here was using, there is included a phrase that does not appear in our translations of Habakkuk 2, but it does appear here in verse 38. It says, "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, if this difference in translation causes you any heartburn or any panic, understand that there's no contradiction between these translations. As a matter of fact, what this phrase from the Septuagint says is not only consistent with what the rest of Habakkuk says, it is consistent with what the writer of this letter has been saying. If the Israelites forsook God in order to appease the Babylonians and then served other gods, it would be to their demise. And if they persisted in disobedience to God's law, they would perish. That is exactly what the writer has been warning the Hebrews with concerning apostasy. Let's continue on now and read verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you pay attention to the pronouns used in this passage, you'll notice that this is the first time the writer has said we since verse 26, when he said, if we go on sinning deliberately. And that was preceded by the section of exhortation which began in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So the writer gave a warning to the Hebrews, knowing that they were believers, yet also understanding that believers need warnings in order to endure in obedience, and knowing that if there be any unbelievers in their midst, this may serve as God's means to bring them to repentance and faith. And his word of assurance here is remarkably similar to what he wrote in chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And fittingly, the writer also provides a strong transition between this exhortation and what follows in chapter 11. Those who have faith preserve their souls. Now, don't misunderstand. The writer is not teaching here that the Hebrews get faith and they keep their souls as long as they just hold on to it. And he would certainly not say to the apostate, well, shoot, if you had only hung on a bit tighter, you'd still be saved. The good shepherd would have held on to you if you hadn't jumped out of his hands. It's a very common doctrine today, isn't it? It's also a hellish doctrine that puts entirely too much power into the hands of men. What does the Bible tell us about man? That we come into this world as blank slates? With a divine spark within us? That we're able to naturally choose between good and evil? We are sinners since birth, Psalm 51. We are enemies of God, Romans chapter 5. We are fools, Psalm 14. We are dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2. We must be born again, John chapter 3. Satan has blinded our eyes to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So when we read that those who have faith preserve their souls, we must understand that we did not manufacture this faith. We did not find this faith, nor did we earn this faith. We must be given this faith. And that's why it's so beautiful to read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, we're going to give this subject much more attention in chapter 11. But for now, let us note that faith is the reason that all believers, every member of Christ's universal church, has ever persevered. Faith is what we are given that unites us with Christ. And once we are united with Christ, we have the assurance that he who gave us faith will preserve us until the end. So, what is commanding your attention this morning, brothers and sisters? What is stealing your time? Jesus told a parable, which we know as the parable of the rich fool. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Is Christ precious to you? Do you see him as worthy of giving up sleep so that you may wrestle with understanding the Bible, to better understand his word? Do you worship him as our risen Lord by praying to him, even though there's many other things that you could be doing or might prefer to be doing? How precious is Christ to you? Is he worthy of you losing your job or forfeiting a promotion because you were unwilling to compromise your faith and violate what he has commanded you? Is he worthy of you risking your reputation or the relationships with those you love most because you are unwilling to celebrate or remain silent about what the Bible calls sin? Is Christ your most precious treasure? Will you follow him, even if it costs you the safety of your spouse, of your children, of your family? Will you follow him if it results in agonizing suffering and ends in death? Will you take up your cross and follow him day after day after day, whatever the cost? Let us endure in obedience, brothers and sisters. Our heavenly inheritance is worth our earthly suffering. Christ will hold us fast. We must press into him. Let me close with the final words of C.T. Studd's poem. "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all.' Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let us pray. Gracious God, as we reflect upon your word this morning, I pray that you would bring clarity wherever it is needed. I pray, God, that you would help us not to be weighted down unnecessarily, but Lord, to cling to you, to fight together alongside each other as members of your body, the church. Father, help us. We do not have the strength in and of ourselves to endure. We do not have the ability within ourselves to obey. It must come from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to help us. Father, we pray that in the remainder of this day, your day, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that our souls would have rest in you because of Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.